You're listening to Crossroads International Church podcast. Welcome. We hope this podcast will bless you from wherever you're listening to it. For more information, go to our website at xrgs.nl. And now, let's get into the podcast.
Isn't it just wonderful to be in church together? Isn't it just great to worship our God? Well, I think so. Now, friends, it is an absolute joy, a privilege to introduce to you and welcome, let me see if I get this right, the Reverend Dr. Professor Dion Foster. But above all those things, he is a very dear friend. We've known each other for, I was thinking about this last night, it's over 20 years already, Dion. Dion was the supervisor of studies when I started in the Methodist Church. And I remember, I don't think Dion will remember this, but when I was candidating. So in order just to start your journey towards ordination, you had to write these entrance exams. There were two of them, Dion. And people were just failing these exams left, right, and center. And I was in a panic because people were just not passing these things. And so I got in my car every Friday, my day off, and I think it was Dion's day off as well, if I remember correctly, would drive to his office about an hour away. And on Fridays, for a good few Fridays, we'd just sit and talk theology. And it was those discussions that helped me through those exams and managed to pass those exams. But also, Dion was one of my presbyters at my ordination, which is now 20 years ago. Dion is a professor of public theology at the FU, the Vrije Universiteit, here in Amsterdam. Also professor at Stellenbosch University of Systematic Theology Department and Ecclesiology, I think, and a whole bunch of other things. A research fellow, is that the right word, Dion? At Wesley House in Cambridge, and there's a long list. But above all those things, he loves Jesus, and he's a great guy. So please welcome Dion Foster.
Right. Well, good morning, everybody. Just to say, by the way, I always try to get the shortest possible introduction I can. By the way, you can judge how important a person is by how short their introduction is. And they're inversely proportional, by the way. The more important you are, the shorter your introduction. Think about this, for example, when they introduce the president, for example, of the United States, they just say, ladies and gentlemen, the president. So, Paul, thanks for that introduction. Please ignore all of that stuff. The only thing that matters is that I'm a sinner saved by grace who loves Jesus. And what I must say, it's such a blessing to be with you this morning. Look at you, you beautiful people, gathered here for worship today. And I'm looking forward to being with you today and next week, Sunday. I was actually hoping Paul wouldn't be here today, that he'd take the Sunday off. But thanks for being here, Paul. Now, friends, we were here, my wife, Megan, I don't know where she is. There she is there. And our son, Liam. Wave at everybody, Miggy. There they are there. We were here on Vision Sunday, which if I remember correctly was the 9th of February, where Paul preached really a very powerful message for us as a church to remind us that the church is not incidental in the world. The church is set up by God with a purpose, established and planted within a community so that we can partner with God in the work that God has within the world. Now, I've been thinking about this for quite some years. And as Paul mentioned, most of my life has been spent, I was a pastor for some years of local congregations, but then went into the work of supporting people in their training towards ministry. And then actually for a couple of years, I ended up in the corporate world. I mean, how crazy is that? You know, I don't know how the Lord trusted me and how other people trusted me in that space. But in that space, I began to realize that the way in which I had been preparing my congregation and the ministers that I trained for ministry was actually a little bit flawed. It was broken. Everything that I was doing was about Sunday. Now, I want to tell you a short little story just by way of introduction. So the office that Paul mentioned where he visited me was in Cape Town. I was a Methodist minister in a congregation there. And this congregation went through something of a revival while we were there. And we were privileged to witness that and be a part of it. But one of the things that happened there was that we started running Alpha courses, as we do here in our church. And this was long before Youth Alpha and Teen Alpha, but the Lord had given us a very African strategy for the growth of our church. And the strategy the Lord had given us was this: if you get the calves, the cows will follow. Does that make sense to you? If you get the calves, the cows will follow. So we used to run Alpha courses for young people. Conversation for them to ask questions about their faith, to grow in their relationship with Christ. And on one of these Alpha courses, the children of one of the families who never really attended church came there. Gary and Nadine and Elaine, they came to this course and they had a wonderful encounter with Jesus and they got saved. And our strategy was a bit naughty. So we would say, okay, once the kids get saved, then we would ask them to serve on the adult Alpha and invite their parents to come. So we would ask them, would you perhaps prepare a meal in the kitchen or be part of the prayer team or help with setting up and setting down? And they would have to be there then on a Thursday night from about 6 o'clock until 9 o'clock. And we'd say, instead of your parents driving you here and then coming to pick you up, tell them to come for a meal. So one of the couples that came were the parents of these young people, Gary and Nadine and Elaine. And the guy's name is Graham Power. And he was a remarkable businessman in South Africa. I say was because sadly he passed away 2 years ago. But Graham was an entrepreneur. He started a civil engineering and construction company in South Africa. In fact, the largest privately owned civil engineering and construction company in the country. So they built roads, housing estates, high-rise buildings, shopping malls. He was an incredibly, incredibly prominent and wealthy business guy. Came to our Alpha course and he got saved. And God did something truly amazing with Graham. Has anybody here ever heard of the Global Day of Prayer? Let's just see by show of hands. Yeah. So Graham was the guy who started the Global Day of Prayer. Paul, I think you and I were at the first one at the Cape Town Stadium, which I think was on the 21st of March. I can't remember exactly what year it was. 21st of March 2000, I think it was. And 48,000 people got together to pray. So Graham had these two things. He'd felt the Lord giving him a responsibility for business, but together with that, the Lord had also given him a ministry. And that was the Global Day of Prayer. Now, one particular incident that I want to share with you is fairly early on after Graham got saved. I was doing what only pastors do, standing at the door after the service, pastors and politicians, shaking hands and kissing babies. And Graham came past the door and he said, "Dion, the Lord has really been working in my life and I'm really feeling a strong sense of call to ministry. Should I become a pastor?" Now, I realized in that moment that is what we tend to do as pastors. We tend to model for people that if you really love Jesus and you come to faith and you take your faith seriously, that you're going to do what we are doing. But oh my goodness, I realized if Graham became a pastor, he would break the church. So I said, "Look, this is what all Methodist ministers do." I said, "Let's go away and let's go and fast and pray about it and ask the Lord to guide us." So off we went, and he was in the one room praying, "Oh Lord, would you give me wisdom and discernment to know if I should enter the pastoral ministry?" And I was next door saying, "Jesus, please don't, please don't, please don't." Because part of what we realized with Graham was that his ministry was actually where he was spending the majority of his time. Now think about that for a moment. For most of his life and even that early part of his Christian living, he had been operating as a Monday morning atheist. Now, what is a Monday morning atheist? Well, an atheist is someone who lives as if God doesn't exist, and so they structure their life without God's input. Now, I wonder how many of us don't live in the same way as Monday morning atheists, wasting perhaps the most important part of our lives, Monday to Saturday without the will of God being present. So I want to latch on to what Paul was saying in the Vision Sunday today and speak to you a little bit about one or two of the lessons that Graham and I discovered as part of his ministry as a person in the world of work. Now, let's begin quickly by reading that passage, which Natalie mentioned, from Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to read just a couple of verses, Matthew chapter 28. It should be on the screen. There it is, from verses 18 to 20. Now, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and it says, "And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. And remember that I am with you always, even to the very end of the age.'" Now, when Graham and I started working out what it might mean for him to be a faithful Christian on a Monday morning, we started working out these ideas together, and we wrote a little book about it. The book is called Transform Your Work Life, and there are two things only that people ever remember from this book. One is that we came upon a little saying that seems to have stuck, and the saying was very simply this: Monday is proof that Sunday is working. Does that make sense to you? Monday is proof that Sunday is working. If you want to see whether your worship is working, look at what you're doing at 9:30 or 11 a.m. on a Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning. That's where the effectiveness of declaring God's worth is measured. The second thing, by the way, is that there's a chapter entitled "To Hell with the Church." People often, I could tell whether they had read the book or not, because they would ask me, "Dion, do you really hate the church?" Then I'd know they hadn't read the book. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. But what I want to do is just share with you 5 points that we learned. And we're going to do a little bit of a Bible cross-country. So if you have your Bible, take it out now. If you don't have one, sit next to a Christian. I'm just kidding. Before we put the verses up on the screen. So there were 5 lessons that we learned. Just throwing a bit of shade there, hey? Bring your Bible to church. Okay, 5 lessons that we learned about being a missionary in the world of work, about being someone who takes Monday seriously. Okay, the first lesson that we learned, number one, is that God's discipleship plan is about more than just individuals, okay? So when God wants to work up in discipleship, God's discipleship plan is about more than just individuals. Let's have a look again at Matthew 28, that one verse. Look what it says there on the screen. It says, "Go therefore and make believers of all individuals." Is that what it says? No, I helpfully underlined it for you. What does it say? "Go therefore and make" what? "Disciples of all nations." Now, that is a slightly different thing to do. Making believers of individuals is a no-brainer. If you love the Lord and you know the Lord loves people, you should be witnessing, loving on them so that they come to realize that. But the task that God has given us is something that is actually more important. God wants us to begin to disciple the structures of the world that bring us into brokenness and sin. "Go therefore and disciple all nations." Now, I came to realize that discipleship is pretty important for me as a Christian. Do you agree? I want to be a faithful disciple of Jesus. Megan, by the way, I think is a better disciple of Jesus than I am. So I realized in our marriage that what we could do is we could actually begin to disciple the structure of our marriage together. Can you see that? That spreads the influence of discipleship beyond the individual into a structural level. So Megan and I have made some agreements. For example, in our lives, we decided what kind of work we would do and what kind of work we wouldn't do. We decided what kind of things we would watch on TV and wouldn't watch, how we would save and spend our money, what kind of values we would instill in our children. Can you see how that extends the discipleship plan from the individual to the family? It's structural. But if we are to extend that, we can see that God's plan for discipleship is not only for our family. God's discipleship plan is for every family in Amstelveen. every family in Amsterdam, in fact, every family in the world. So one of the things that we've done is we belong to a group of friends who also take the Lord seriously, and we often say to them, what could be the thing that we do to discipline ourselves in terms of our saving and spending, our giving? What can we do in our community to bring about change? Now, let me ask you a question. If Amstelveen, this particular suburb, were to be discipled, disciplined in the ways of Jesus, discipled in such a way that it represents the love and mercy and grace and justice and wholeness and provision of God, if this community looked like the kingdom of God, do you think God would be pleased with that? Absolutely. And so this is why God has planted you in this church, placed you in this place, not only for Sunday, but also to see what you can do with Monday. So God's discipleship plan stretches beyond what we do in our personal lives, also into the world of work. Okay, so this is the second thing that I want you to recognize. First of all, God's discipleship plan is about more than just individuals. But the second thing that we came to realize is that Christ has redeemed everything, and so it must be reclaimed. Take a look at the verse up on the screen, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. It says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Now, I'm not sure if JD is here today. JD is one of the professors of New Testament studies. If you go and read this passage in the Greek, you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. One of the interesting things that you're going to find is that in this passage, it doesn't have a gender there. It doesn't say the persons who were lost. It's in the neuter. So in other words, it means not people, but things. Now, I think the devil hid this from me for many years. Now, I have a little discipline, by the way. I read 7 chapters of the Bible every day. You know why I do that? Oh, my goodness, because I'm a flaming heretic. And I need to be soaked in the Word of God. Now, if you read 7 chapters of the Bible every day, by the way, here's a little tip for you. You'll read through the Bible twice a year. And I've read this passage probably hundreds of times. But I never noticed that what Jesus has done is that he came to seek and save that which was lost. And my responsibility is to reclaim it. People often ask me, Dion, when did you get saved? Do they ever ask you that? Okay, if they ask you when did Dion get saved, you can tell them 1986. I'm just kidding, eh? That's a bit of a joke. Okay, so when did I get saved? Yes, I got saved in 1986. But the truth is actually, I got saved 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ the King lived an earthly life, was crucified, overcame sin and death, and rose again to life. That was when I got saved. Amen? And it took me 1,986 years to claim it. I'm a little bit of a slow uptaker. Now, if we begin to think about redemption in those ways and we recognize that Jesus came not only to save people, but also to save structures, suddenly it changed the way in which we do work. For Graham, for example, someone who was working in civil engineering, in construction, in South Africa, where there's a lot of competition, even corruption, Graham suddenly realized, I have a responsibility to be involved in infrastructure development in a way that honors God, so that when roads are built, they're safe. When houses are built, they're safe and beautiful and comfortable for people. And within his company and within the other companies that we managed to influence, we suddenly began to realize that all of those people who were placed there within their roles, whether they were homemakers, secretaries, doctors, nurses, teachers, whatever their role is in society, they had an opportunity to redeem that specific thing for the kingdom of God. Can you see that? That changes the way in which we think about our work. So I want to invite you to think a little bit today. Where has God placed you? Maybe you're in school. Maybe it's in your neighborhood. Maybe it's amongst people who do not fully know Christ. What is there that you can do to redeem, to reclaim what Christ has already redeemed? Okay, the third step. Are you with me? How's your energy? Good. Okay, so the third thing that God calls us to do is God calls us as Christians to view everything that we do, even our work, as an act of worship. Let's have a look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Notice how that verse starts. It says, what does it say? Oh, this is the wrong. Let's go to the next verse. There we go. What does it say? It starts with whatever your task. Notice that it doesn't say only the things you do on a Sunday, only the things you do for the church. It says what? Whatever your task. Now, I got into a bit of trouble in South Africa. My bishop once called me to come and account on the red carpet because I started ordaining people for work. I started doing that. I started saying to all of the members of my congregation, you are ministers. And you know how that came about? It came about because one Sunday I realized that I had been preaching heresy. You know what the heresy was that I was preaching? We used to have in our church at the beginning of every year what we called a youth and Sunday school teachers dedication service. You don't do that here, do you? No. Okay. Maybe it's something we only do in Methodist churches. So at the beginning of the year, we would invite all of the people who were ministering in our youth ministry, our Sunday school, children's church, to come up, and we would anoint them for that ministry. We would say, Lord, would you bless these people? They're ministering to our kids. Would you give them your spirit and set them aside? And one day I realized that one of the people I was praying for was actually my daughter's homeroom school teacher. And suddenly it struck me. Here I was praying that the thing that she does for 1 hour, one day a week, would have more power than the thing that she does every single day of the week for 8 hours a day. And I was convicted. And I suddenly realized that in our congregation, the Acts of the Apostles were still being written. You are the apostles. You are the ones who are set aside by God to go into all of the world to continue the ministry of the church wherever you are. Whatever your task, do it as if you're doing it for the Lord, for He is the one who will give you your reward. So if you'd like to, you can come to me. I'll write you a letter, ordain you, and you can put on your business card, bishop, apostle, prophet, reverend, whatever you would like. But please, just be a minister for Jesus in the world of work. Now, what does a minister do? Well, if you think about the task that Paul fulfills, the first thing that he does is he prepares very carefully for every Sunday. He thinks about what the will and desire of God is for these services, how we worship God in this place. He thinks about how we form people for their daily lives, for goodness. He does evangelism. Now, if we were to think about how we could do this in the world of work, and we're going to talk about this a little bit next week, in a highly secular society where you can't preach in the workplace, how do you bring the love of Christ to bear? Come back next week if you're interested in that. But our task is to leave the church and go into the mission field. Okay, the next one, number four, we're approaching the end. We're going to land this thing, hey? So make sure you've got your seatbelt on. Okay, paradigm number four is that God wants us to take light into dark places and to get salt out of the salt shaker. Now, this was the chapter in the little book that we called To Hell with the Church. And it was based on this verse. Let's get it up there. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. Now, notice what it says there. It says, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of, what does it say? Hell will not overpower it. Now, there are two lessons that we learn from this verse. First of all, the first lesson that we learn is, where does Jesus establish his church? He establishes his church at the gates of hell. Now, folks, Sunday, 9:30, is not the greatest hell you have every week. Can somebody say amen? Okay, unless I keep preaching for an hour. Okay, it's not your greatest hell. Where is your greatest hell? Your greatest hell is when you're having to make tough decisions, where you're having to deal with values that might conflict with your own, where you're struggling with difficult colleagues, an employer, a client, where you're having to really wrestle with what you're doing with your life. That's where Jesus wants to establish the church. Now, notice the other thing there. What does Jesus say? He says, and I will build my church. All that Jesus wants you to do is to say, in that place of work, you want to declare his worth. You want to be the one who brings light into that space. I often call this a flag-raising ceremony. You know, how do you know if somebody has an MBA? They're going to tell you. Hey, okay, I don't have an MBA, but at work, I use something called MBWA, Management by Walking Around. I make sure that I plan my day so that when I get to the office, I've got 10 minutes extra, and I do the most un-Dutch thing in the world. I go and greet every one of my colleagues. I walk around, say, morning, how are you doing? How's the family? I get to know the name of their spouse, their children, where they live, what they're struggling with, and I just bless on them. I just love them. I just stay present to them because I want to be light in places where there's darkness. When we are sitting in meetings and we have to make decisions, I want to be the one who is able to discern. On a Sunday night, I pray through every appointment that I've got coming up, every meeting that I'm going into, and I say, Lord, would you give me discernment and insight and revelation and supernatural authority and power and love to be able to bring your will into this space in a way that's appropriate. Why? I want to be the one who stops decay and who brings light where there's darkness. So the fourth thing I want you just to think about today is where is that most difficult place in your life? And how can you allow Jesus to establish the church there? Okay, number five. Now we're at the last point. Somebody say amen. Okay, we're going to finish this up now. Number five, a good friend of mine, Edsel Vozo, he's written a lot on faith and work. He has this beautiful saying. Listen to this. He says, preaching the truth without love is like giving someone a good kiss when you have bad breath. Oh, yuck. And he goes on to say, no matter how good the kiss is, all the recipient will remember is your breath. Now, here's the lesson, paradigm number five. True Christian love is about more than just preaching. It's about more than just preaching, sisters and brothers. I think the world is tired of hearing good messages and sermons. What they want to know is not what does the gospel sound like, but what does the gospel look like? What does the gospel feel like? You know, there are two instances in the scriptures where Jesus wept. Do you remember what they are? The first one was when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem and he wept for that city. He loved it so much that he wept for it. The second, of course, was when his friend Lazarus died. And this shows us that Jesus cares both about people and about structures. And he cares for them so much, he loves them so much, that he gives himself for them. Now, friends, I've, like many of you, had struggles in my life sometimes. And the one thing that I've realized is that the God who brings good news does it in a very practical, pragmatic way. Now, if I were to ask you today, what is the most loving thing that you could do, the most practical thing that you could do in the space where you spend the majority of your work life, what would that be? Because let me tell you, good news to the poor is not a sermon. It's food. In fact, even better news is the dignity of work and the opportunity to provide. And God has placed all of us in the world of work, in society, in one of the least reached areas of the world, not the 10-40 window, the 9-to-5 window. God has placed you there as a missionary. And my prayer is that you will ask the Holy Spirit to enliven within you an imagination, no longer to be a Monday morning atheist, but to be someone who is sent by Christ. As Matthew 28 says, to go and to disciple the nation, teaching it lovingly to obey everything that Christ has commanded. And the promise we heard from Natalie is, behold, I am with you. Let us pray. And so, loving God, we thank you for your church. We thank you for this church. We thank you that you have brought us together here today. Lord, that you knew that we would be here today to hear this message. We thank you, loving Father, that amongst us are people who are doing their dream jobs. People who have been given the gift of spending their hours and their time in ways that brings them life and brings blessing to others. But Lord, amongst us are people who are struggling as well. And Father, I want to pray today for each of us who are here that you would send your Spirit upon us now, that you would remove the scales from our eyes and show us why you have sent us to be there. Lord, that you would give us supernatural love, love that overflows for the people, love that overflows for the structures within which you've placed us. And Lord, that you would show us how to lovingly make disciples of the nation. Lord, you love the Netherlands. You love the Netherlands. And Lord, we love it too. And we want to pray that you would trust us enough, that you would use us, Lord God, just in small ways through our daily lives to be a part of your plan to renew this nation and the people in it. So come, Holy Spirit, rest upon us now. Let the seeds which have been planted grow to fruition during this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you have a wonderful week. See you next.